The first 12 verses of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and the last thing he has to say about this matter of circumcision. It's not a very easy passage. It's not a very gentle passage. There are some pretty explosive statements here, and yet Paul is being led by the Holy Spirit to say what he does. Galatians 5, 1 to 12. When Christ set us free, that was real freedom. So hang on to it and don't get tied up again in the chains of slavery. Listen, I, Paul, a Jewish Christian, make this serious statement. If you get circumcised, Christ himself will be of no more value to you. Let me repeat that. I give my solemn assurance to anyone who submits to the initiation ceremony of circumcision that he has put himself under an obligation to obey every single statute of the Jewish law. The operation will not only cut off part of your body, it will cut you off from Christ. Any of you who tries to get right with God by keeping the commandments will find you have slipped beyond the range of God's undeserved mercy. We Christians build our hopes on a very different basis. By the help of God's Spirit, we wait expectantly for that right standing and state which result from trusting in Jesus the Messiah. Once we are part of him, it doesn't count for anything whether we are circumcised or uncircumcised. The only thing that matters is the kind of believing that is expressed in loving. You were racing ahead in the Christian life. Who caused an obstruction and stopped you from putting the truth into practice? This kind of plausible persuasion never comes from God, who always calls you to press on. As they say, it doesn't take much yeast to taint a large lump of dough, yet somehow the Lord gives me the confidence that you are not going to change your outlook. As for the person who is disturbing you, he will one day have to take his punishment, whatever his position is now. Regarding myself, brothers, I gather I am supposed to be preaching the need to be circumcised, even after all this time. If that were really true, how can anyone explain the violent opposition I encounter at the hands of other Jews? If I was advocating their laws, they wouldn't be so offended when I speak about the cross. I just wish that those who are agitating to cut off your foreskins would go the whole hog and castrate themselves. Freedom is one of the hardest things to get and one of the easiest things to lose. That's the message of our passage this morning. Particularly that second statement, how easy it is to lose our freedom. But before we can get freedom, we've got to decide what it is. The world is crying out for freedom. You hear this word everywhere you go. But when you ask a person, what do you mean by freedom? What do you really want to be when you say, I want to be free? And you get a variety of answers. I think the most common one is, I want to be free to do what I like. And you know, that's not freedom at all. It is the worst kind of slavery. There are others who say we want to be free from want. We want to be free from ignorance. We want to be free from poverty. We want to be free from disease. We want freedom of speech. We want freedom of political action. We want freedom of this, that, and the other. And most people in our world want to be free from God. They don't want him breathing down the back of their necks and telling them what to do and what not to do. But I want to tell you what I believe real freedom is. It is not to be free from God. It is not to be free from the restraints of others. It is not to be free to do what I like. It is to be free from me. That's the real freedom. And it's the one freedom none of us have by nature. It's the one freedom that we sadly discover we have not attained. When we've gained all these other things, we discover that we are still in chains to a little person called I. It is freedom from self that Jesus came to bring in all its forms, not just freedom from sin, for that is self, but freedom from law, for that produces self-righteousness, freedom from all that is tied up with me, and free at last to be what God wants me to be and to do what God likes me to do. That's real freedom. And therefore Paul begins this section with a crashing statement. For freedom Christ set us free, or as I translated it, when Christ sets you free. That's real freedom. I wish the world would stop asking what is freedom and ask the question, who is freedom? Because that's the greater question. And instead of this big capital I spelling freedom, it is the word Jesus that spells freedom. It's not what is freedom, it is who is freedom. And when Christ sets you free, that's real freedom. Because at last you are free to be good. And that's the thing you've never been free to be all your life. You've done bad. You've been free to sin. But you've never been free to be a saint. And deep down in your heart you wanted to be. I don't believe I could ever meet a human being who was so degraded, who had sunk so low, that they said, I have no desire left to be better than I am. Every one of us would wish that we had been able to live a better life than we did, whatever our age. And it is that freedom that Christ offers, the freedom to be, the freedom to reach that goal, and the freedom to be what God planned you to be. When Christ sets you free, that's real freedom. Or as the statement could be translated, when Christ set you free, he meant you to keep that freedom. And the tragedy is, and I underline this, that many Christians lose their freedom having gained it in Christ. They go back into slavery. They go back into prison. They go back into chains. They go back under a yoke that they're not able to bear. Having tasted freedom, they then go back into slavery. And that has been Paul's concern all through Galatians. What the Declaration of Independence is to the United States and what the Magna Carta is to the United Kingdom, the letter to the Galatians is to every Christian. And this is the final section in the first half of his letter in which he warns us against the danger of legalism. When Christ set you free, he didn't just want you to be free from sin. He wanted you to be free from law. And that's occupied the first four chapters of this letter and even these last few verses we read this morning. And so he just fires a broadside, big gun after big gun. The statements explode in our brains with devastating illumination. Here's the first. He says, do you realize that if you accept this simple little operation of circumcision, over in a few minutes, healed after a few days, if you accept this little operation, you're going to lose your freedom in Jesus Christ. It will put you in this position. It will put you under the law and beyond grace. Now, as I talk, I realize this is a bit of a dead issue because no one's going around this church urging any of you to be circumcised, as far as I know. This is not a live issue in this form, but it is a very live issue in other forms. If anybody is going around in the fellowship saying, to be a Christian you must do this, or you must do that in addition to trusting in Jesus, then in fact they are doing the same thing as was done in the churches of Galatia. Anybody that would produce rules that Christ has not laid on our hearts through his Spirit, anybody who builds up a list of thou shalts and thou shalt nots and says this is what you must do in order to get to heaven is doing the same thing. To be under law is sheer slavery. To think about keeping all the commandments all the time, that's bondage. You're going to be under fear, you're going to be constantly suffering from guilt, and you'll build up a gigantic guilt complex, and you'll have to live with it. And I have met Christians who are suffering from just this, a guilt complex. How did they build up a guilt complex when Christ set them free? Because they have developed certain scruples, either of their own or from other Christians, and they've come back under bondage, and they're no longer free as they used to be. Now, Paul says you are under law. You can't pick and choose. If you want to get to heaven by keeping the commandments, it's all of them. As I said last Sunday night, they are links in a chain. You can't say I've kept 6 out of 10 and that's a pass mark. You've broken the chain. They are pearls on a single necklace. And wherever that necklace breaks, the pearls are lost and you've broken the necklace. There is a wholeness to God's standards. And if you're going to keep the commandments, it's all or nothing. And if you just put yourself under one of them, then you've put yourself under the lot. If you are choosing to go the way of the law, then it's all or nothing. Furthermore, if you put yourself under the law, you put yourself beyond grace. Now, here we're getting a little nearer home. Once you try to be good enough for heaven, you are beyond the reach of heaven's grace. Just let's think that through. The most common idea of Christianity that I come across is this, that you get so far by goodness and the rest of the way by grace, that God says, do your best and I'll forgive the rest. God says, make a tremendous effort, you won't get the whole way, but get part of the way, and then by my grace, I'll forgive the things you didn't manage. That is the commonest idea of Christianity in this country. And Paul says these two things don't mix. They are oil and water, chalk and cheese. Law and grace don't mix. You can't get part of the way by your own effort and the rest of the way by God's grace. It's either all the way by your own effort or all the way by God's grace. If you choose the way of effort, then you are signing a contract with God and he will deal with you on a strictly commercial basis. What you achieve will be rewarded. What you don't achieve will be punished. But if you come to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, it's all of grace. And repent not only of your bad deeds, but of your good deeds. If you were trusting them to get you to glory, then God says, you're within the reach of my grace now. One of the stories that brings this home to me so forcibly is one told by Watchman Nee in one of his books. He was standing on the shore of China, looking out to sea with a friend, and they saw a man in difficulties in the water, drowning, and he disappeared, and he came up again, struggling and shouting. And Watchman Nee could not swim, but his friend could, and he said to his friend, go in after him, save him. And his friend stood there and didn't move. And Watchman Nee said, I can't swim, I can't save him, go in. And his friend didn't move. And the man went down for the third time. Then Watchman Nee's friend jumped in, swam out, fished around, pulled him out, brought him to the shore, and they brought him round and he was saved. And Watchman Nee said, well, that's wonderful, you've saved him, but why did you not go in when you saw him drowning? And the friend said, if I'd gone in then, he'd have drowned us both. He was still struggling, and he was a strong man, and I couldn't have saved him. It's a marvelous illustration of this. God looks down from heaven and he sees people struggling to be good, trying to make an effort to be Christian, trying so hard. And God says, I just can't save them while they're struggling. I just can't help them while they're in that condition. They're just not able to be helped. And then someone gets to the end of their tether and they stop struggling and they just say, God, take over. And God says, now I can save you. Now I can help you. Now you're within the reach of grace. And the tragedy is that by trying to be Christian, by trying to do good, by trying to reach the standard, we put ourselves beyond the reach of God's grace. That's the gospel. It's not a mixture of trying and trusting. It's not getting so far by your own efforts and then asking forgiveness for the rest. You start with forgiveness if you're going to get there at all. It's all of grace. Why? Because you can't both have deserved and undeserved things at the same time. God's grace is undeserved. It's freely given, and therefore there is not one thing that I can do. It is a revelation when somebody repents of their good deeds as a means of salvation. Paul had to do this. He said, I look at my achievements as touching the law blameless, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Oh, I really did try. And he said, you know what I think of my goodness? Now, not his bad deeds. He doesn't give a list of horrible sins. He says, my good deeds. Do you know what I think of them now? Dung. Dung. Refuse. Rubbish. And when a man throws away all his goodness as a base for his hopes for the future and clings simply to Christ and to his cross, then grace can get into his heart. This may explain why there are so many good people in England who show no signs of God's grace. Kind people, helpful people, church-going people, and yet no sense of God's grace. And why it is that you can meet some pretty bad people who've done very little good in their lives and who've messed up their own lives and other people's, and yet when you talk to them, grace, you sense it. It's there. Maybe it is that we're too good to receive God's grace. That's what Paul is saying. Now he's saying, if you go back to the law, if you go back to keeping the commandments, I warn you, Christ will be of no value to you. He will not mix himself up with anybody who's trying to keep the commandments. He must stand alone in a person's life. I must put my whole trust in Christ, not part of it in my commandment keeping and part of it in my Christ. I must have it all in him so that if I go back to keeping the commandments, trying to be good, then I'll have to say goodbye to Christ. And so in a devastating statement, Paul says this: circumcision will not only cut off part of your body from you, it'll cut you off from Jesus. And it is possible for a Christian to be cut off from Jesus. We're not now talking about our eternal salvation. We're talking about our life here and now, the freedom that we have in Christ. We only have it as long as we are in touch with Christ. And if we cut ourselves off from Christ, we shall find ourselves slaves again. And that can happen to any believer right now. On the other hand, let's look at the statement we have here about the genuine basis of the Christian life. I suppose that in the last Sunday mornings you've been getting a little tired of me saying these things again and again. But can they be said too often? What is the true basis of being a Christian? To go to church? No. To try and help your neighbor? No. To read your Bible? No. To say your prayers? No. To keep the Ten Commandments? No. What is the basis of true Christianity? Listen to it. What a summary it is. The basis of true Christianity is in three persons and three relationships to those three persons. That sounds a bit complicated, so let's look at it. In the next two verses, three people are mentioned: Father, Son, and Spirit. The basis for the Christian life is a relationship with three persons. Not just to believe in God. Time and again people say to me, I'm not an atheist, I believe in God. I'm prepared to accept that they do. Most people do believe in God, but that doesn't make them Christians. What makes you a Christian is not just to believe in God, but to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and to be helped to do so by His Spirit. It's a full Trinitarian basis, a three-point basis, and I'm told 3 points gives you a sure foundation. That covers length, breadth, and the rest. That will keep you stable if you're resting on three persons. But here are the three virtues. It begins with faith, and faith has two sisters, hope and love. They're all three mentioned in these next few verses in the second paragraph. Faith, hope, and love. These are the three things. It starts with faith when I put my faith in Jesus the Messiah and say, you're the Son of God, you're my Savior, you died for me and you rose again, and you're alive now, and you're my Messiah. It starts by that kind of faith. But that faith will lead to hope. I wish we could have another word for the word hope. I'm afraid it's become such a wishy-washy word in English that when we say hope, we mean we're not quite sure. I hope it'll be fine tomorrow. We feel very uncertain about that. I hope I'll pass my exams, means we're not sure. Hope I'll get through the driving test. I hope I'll soon be better. And we've used this word hope now to mean something that we're not sure about. But the Bible word hope, a Greek word elpis, which is translated hope, means something of which you're absolutely sure in the future. And if your faith in Jesus is the genuine kind, it will issue in hope for the future. A certainty for the future. And if someone says to you, are you going to heaven? You will not say, I hope so. You'll say, I know so. And if someone says, are your sins forgiven? You won't say, well, I'll wait till the day of judgment and hope for the best. You can say, yes, they are. And I know that in the day when I stand before God, He'll say, acquitted, innocent. This is the hope you notice that we wait for, we don't work for. And I suppose you could summarize the difference in those two words. Are you working for it or waiting for it? Wait on the Lord. I wait, says Paul. We wait because we know we're going to get it. It's those who are not sure whether they'll get it who can't wait. If you notice, they want it all now to be sure of it. But I'm just as sure of heaven, whether I have it today, 10 years' time, 40 years' time. I'm just as sure of heaven, so I'll wait for it. And Paul says, we wait in hope for the right standing and state. I've summarized there the word righteousness. Right standing and state. Do you know what the word righteousness in the Bible covers? As far as you're concerned, it covers two things. Number one, that God will treat you as a good man. Number two, that God will transform you into a good man. And the treating and the transforming together make up the word righteousness. So when Paul says we wait for righteousness, he means he's quite sure that when he gets to heaven, he'll be treated as a good man. And he's also quite sure that when he gets to heaven, he'll be transformed as a good man. That is the order. Bless God. He's put it there. I almost said the wrong way round. We say, you become a good man and I'll treat you like one. If you'll become an honest man, then I'll trust you. But God says, I'll treat you as a good man first, and then I'll transform you into one. That's the glory of justification, followed by sanctification. Justification means that as soon as I believe in Jesus, God treats me as a good man. And sanctification means that as I go on believing in Jesus, God transforms me into a good man. And so we wait for this. We don't work for it. We don't try and earn it. We don't try and deserve it. We don't try and merit it. We wait for it. It's coming. And God has promised full righteousness to us, not only of standing but of state. The other thing that happens when true faith comes, not only does hope come in the sense of certainty about the future, but love comes. Love comes. The kind of faith that doesn't produce love is not Christian faith. Faith is the kind of trust in someone that leads you to love that someone. And you cannot believe in Jesus the Messiah in the Christian way without loving Jesus the Messiah. Faith expresses itself in love. There's a kind of believing that is simply academic and intellectual. You've read the books on doctrine. You've studied theology. You've got the answers. You can answer a catechism. You can go through all the questions and get 10 out of 10. But you don't love. Whereas real faith, if you really put your trust in the Lord, you will love Him. It's got to accompany. Got to come. Love will follow true faith. And as you love the Lord, you'll find to your delight you can begin to love others too. And the love flows. So that this is the basis for the Christian faith. Not a list of my good deeds piling up credit in the bank of heaven, but my faith in Jesus that gives me a certain hope for the future and expresses itself in love. That's Christianity. Nothing else passes. Nothing else should carry the label. And all our do-gooding and all our church-going should not be called Christianity if it is not springing from faith in Jesus that is confident in hope and expressing itself in love. Well, now there we've got the true basis and the false basis. God's basis for Christianity and man's basis. And God's basis is believe in me, my Son, my Spirit, and have the kind of faith that is accompanied by hope and love. And man's version, do good. Go through the ceremonies, whatever it is, whether it be circumcision, baptism, confirmation, or any other rite, none of these is the basis of Christianity. Now let us move on. If that is the divine basis, we now look at what Paul says about the human barrier that can stop us reaching our goal. Now Paul was obviously a keen sportsman, at least a spectator. The Jews on the whole were not sportsmen. They rarely went to the sports. One reason was because Greek sports, as you know, if you go to any museum, were practiced nude, and the Jews had very real hesitations about this, and so they did not get caught up in the Greek world of sport. However, Paul, speaking to the Galatians, is speaking to Gentiles who were used to going to the arena and seeing the race, and therefore Paul often uses a picture from the races to illustrate the Christian life. And so he says, now, my dear friends at Galatia, you were racing ahead. You were running so well. That tells me a number of things about the Christian life. One is that it's not finished with the first step. That may sound a bit of an obvious thing to say, but how easy it is to say, I'm converted, I'm there. I've started, so I'm all right. But the Christian life is a race. As far as I know, no one ever won a race by just starting. It is one step after another. It is a run, a race. It is going on. So it's not just starting that matters in the Christian life. It is finishing. Finishing. And from this point of view, it is an effort, but an entirely different kind of effort to the one that is trying to gain salvation. But the Christian life is a race, so it isn't just starting. It is finishing that matters. It's not just one step, but many steps. I remember a dear Salvation Army lady giving a testimony, and she said, I've been converted 10 times, and each time was better than the last. And bless her, she meant it. She was using perhaps the wrong language, but what she meant was, perhaps she was using the right language, even scripturally. I would be prepared to argue for that position, but she had the right idea anyway, and the right idea was this. You don't just make one decision. in the Christian life, you make another, and another, and another, and another. You'll make umpteen decisions through your Christian life. God will call you to a deeper and deeper consecration. He will call you to go further and to go further and to stretch forward and to forget the things that are behind and run the race looking toward Jesus. He's always calling you further. Like Jesus on the road to Emmaus, he made as though he would go further. And so God doesn't let up in his call. He didn't just call you to be a Christian, he called you to go on. He called you to go the whole way so that when you reach the end of your life, you may be able to say, I've finished the course. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. I've fought a good fight. Now Paul says to the Galatians, you were racing ahead so well. You were streaking ahead in the Christian life. I was able to talk about you and say, look at those Galatians, how well they're running. What stopped you? Who caused an obstruction? And we know what stops a Christian running. Paul says, can I put it very simply? As soon as we stop practicing what we believe, we stop running. That's how you stop running. Paul says, who caused an obstruction and stopped you from putting the truth into practice? However plausible the arguments were, however logical they seemed, if someone stopped you from behaving as you believe, you've stopped running. So we know what running is now. It's this. It's listening to God's word, and when you see a new truth, putting it into practice in your life. That's what running is. Otherwise, you're just sitting in the pew. But when God says something and we do it, we're running. We've taken another leap forward. And the thing that the devil would like to see Christians do more than anything else is to become academics, to become sermon tasters, to become those who enjoy listening to the word but have no intention of doing anything about it. It is a sobering thought to all of us that if we've gone to church twice a Sunday through the year and just taken one step forward as the result of each time we studied the Bible together, there should be 104 improvements in our life every calendar year. That's a sobering thought. 104. That's just assuming that we just take two a week, but we listen to God more often than that. Are we running? Or have we, like the Galatians, stopped putting the truth into practice so that we've separated belief and behavior, and belief has reverted to the intellectual and behavior has reverted to the ordinary? Now, Paul says about this, that God never talks like that. There was a remark made in a discussion we had recently on a very current topic, euthanasia. Something like this, that though the Christian principles are clear, this is such a muddled and evil world that we cannot live by Christian principles in this world today. It sounds plausible. It sounds logical, and it persuades us not to let our beliefs get into our behavior too much. But such calls do not come from God. Where does God expect us to live out Christian principles? In glory only? Then why did he give them to us here? It is an agony to have to work them out. It may cost us our job. It may cost us a lot to work them out. But anybody who persuades us that you cannot put Christian belief into practice in our situation is doing what was done here. And Paul says it doesn't take much of this to infect a whole fellowship. A little bit of yeast spreads right through a lump of dough, and to the Jew, yeast or leaven was always an evil influence. The leaven was malice. Once a year they had to get rid of all leavened bread, get all yeast out of the house. It stood for something that putrefied, that fermented, that changed the whole thing, just a little of it. And so Paul says, you've heard the proverb, it just needs a little false teaching in a fellowship, and it goes through the fellowship like yeast in a lump of dough. Sounds a bit depressing, doesn't it? So dear Paul says, somehow, I just don't believe you're going to let this happen. I don't believe you're going to let this infection spread. I believe that as a fellowship you're going to keep your outlook as it was. I have confidence in the Lord. You're not going to be upset and disturbed. I believe you're going to go on believing in Jesus. Why did he have such confidence? Because he thought he'd written a jolly good letter to them? Because he thought that letter will really leave them without a leg to stand on? No. I'm sure he was glad the letter did help. But I believe that Paul was confident for one reason, that Satan is not as strong as Jesus. Error has pursued the church for 2,000 years. The gospel has been twisted for 2,000 years. People have changed the basis of Christianity for 2,000 years. But I'm not a pessimist. I am confident in the Lord that the true gospel will go on being preached until Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives again. Why am I confident? Because the gospel is of God. And though the devil may be able to spoil fellowships, and though the devil may be able to twist preachers, and though the devil may be able to stop Christians from practicing the truth, I believe that Christ will have them back and will get them going again. They'll run on. We've all stopped in the race, but praise God, I wouldn't be here this morning, and neither would you, if he hadn't picked us up again and got us going again. He doesn't let you go. So let's move further. Paul says, your progress has been obstructed, but I don't believe it'll stop you altogether, and I believe the man who's doing it will be punished. Whatever his position is now, it was clearly a prominent man in the fellowship doing it. And so he says, I believe he'll be punished for what he's doing. Now we come to the last paragraph, and a rather extraordinary one. Extraordinary because it's concerned with Paul's preaching, and it's rather offensive to many people. First of all, there is an extraordinary rumor going round that Paul is actually preaching the need to be circumcised. I don't know how that rumor got started. I just know that rumors are one of the curses of Christianity. I mean, one of the things the devil loves to do, to spread rumors about what is said or what is done by any Christian, so that in fact misunderstanding takes place. Now Paul, as a Christian preacher, had circumcised at least one of his converts. I know that. Maybe more. The name of the man he'd circumcised was a young, pale, delicate man called Timothy. And Paul had circumcised him. And maybe that started a rumor. And maybe Paul's enemies were saying, there, you see, even he has doubts about it. He did circumcise someone. He must be preaching it. Now, we know why Paul circumcised Timothy. It wasn't to save Timothy. It was for a social reason. Timothy was going to meet a lot of Jews. He was going to stay in their homes. He was going to tell them about Jesus. And Paul deemed it wise for Timothy to make a gesture socially towards the Jews and be circumcised. It was exactly the same reason behind the action of C.T. Studd and the Cambridge Seven in growing pigtails. Exactly the same reason why Arthur Blessett wears jeans. He didn't always, and he wasn't brought up to, but exactly the same reason. That's the only reason Paul ever circumcised anyone, for a social reason, on the basic principle that if you're going to win someone for Christ, try and be like them first. In everything but sin, I became as all things to all men, if by any means I might win some. To the Jews I'm prepared to be like a Jew, to the Gentiles I'm prepared to be like a Gentile. What I am not prepared to have, says Paul, is anybody telling the Gentiles they've all got to become Jews to be saved. That's a very different matter. And that's why I'm so glad we're all different, and we must allow for differences. We must not all dress the same. We must not all conform to each other. That's bad in a Christian fellowship. Because God wants each of us to be a missionary to the kind of people that we can reach. There are people I can't to if can't talk to because of my background, because of who I am. There are groups in Guildford that if I tried to win them, they'd just say, "You're not only square, you're cubed, you're just way out of our category. You know, you just don't understand us." I praise God that there's somebody in this fellowship who could go to that group and who's like them and who could reach them. But when we start saying to each other, if you're going to be a Christian, you've all got to put on a Sunday tie, or you've all got to do this, or you've all got to do that, we're imposing a restriction. And Paul said, if I preach circumcision, do you think I'd get into such trouble from the Jews? They would stir up the authorities. They would throw him out of town. They would get him imprisoned. They would get him beaten and left for dead. Why? If he was preaching circumcision. The answer, of course, is he wasn't. He was preaching the cross. The cross. And the cross is the death of all human effort to save itself. The cross says, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." The cross says all your circumcision won't get you anywhere. The cross says all your do-gooding won't get you anywhere. The cross says all your church going won't get you anywhere. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. And we all stand there. It matters not how good or how bad we've been. We stand equally as sinners by the cross. And that's terribly offensive. Say that to a good man and he'll be upset. Say it to someone who's done many good deeds and they'll be upset. And Paul says, I'll tell you what gets people upset. I preach the cross. The cross. That's what my job this morning is to do. To say that you'll never become a Christian till you've been to a hill called Calvary. Stood at the foot of the cross and said, "He died for me." Do you realize that if I say I'm good enough, or if I say I never did anybody any harm, what I'm saying is, Jesus, you wasted your time dying. I have noticed this, that the people who talk about doing good as being Christianity never talk about the cross. They never talk about the blood of Jesus. They never thank him for dying for them. And I will tell you this. Also, the people who talk about the cross and about the blood of Jesus never talk about the good they've done. You notice that? The two are incompatible. And it is the offense to our pride that nothing we can do can save us. And the cross not only condemned Jesus to death, it condemns myself to death. But hallelujah, that's what sets me free. That's what gives me true freedom, that myself was nailed to the cross with Jesus. And at last, I've come to the realization that whatever bad things other people may see about me, they're still not bad enough to be the truth. And that in my flesh dwells no good thing, and I'm just rotten through and through, and there's nothing of me worth saving. So God has to begin all over again and make a new life. Paul says, I'm not advocating circumcision. And then with a rare, bold touch that is somewhat offensive to our modern, sophisticated, comfortable churchianity, he says, I wouldn't preach circumcision, no, but I'll tell you what, I'll preach castration. He's saying, almost crudely, I wish their knives would slip and they'd cut something else off. Now, to our sophisticated ears in a nice congregation on a Sunday morning, this sounds a bit rough. It's the sort of remark, and by the way, it's there in the Greek. Don't think that I'm just playing up the words. This is what it should have been. It wasn't in most polite English versions until today's English version. But this is what Paul is saying. Now, why should he say this? He's not just letting his tongue run away with him. He's saying something very profound. And we need to know a little of the background to understand it fully. But there are two things he's saying. First of all, in the country of Galatia, the goddess Cybele was worshipped. And in the temples of Cybele, there were male prostitutes and female prostitutes. That was part of their worship, believe it or not. But the males were made into eunuchs to avoid babies coming. And they did precisely this as part of their religion. And what Paul is saying is these people, in demanding this physical operation of you, are no better than the pagan priests around you. It's all part of paganism. It's all part of legalism. And there's nothing to choose from this point of view between what they do and what your pagan priests do. The other thing that he's saying that is even more profound is this. If they did do what he told them, they would prevent themselves from ever having any children or of reproducing themselves. And Paul is saying, in a very vivid picture language form, he's saying, I just wish these people would prevent themselves from reproducing themselves. I just wish they'd stop spreading. It's the cry of an anguished parent for his children. It's the cry of a pastor for his people when false teaching is getting into the fellowship. It's the cry of someone who is ready to curse those who bring another gospel. And we can understand the language. So let me finish. It's been a bit out of touch with reality for us today, maybe. But I can sum up by saying this. Have you ever heard the Bedouin parable of the camel? Most Bedouin humorous stories are told about camels. The Middle East sense of humor centers on them. A camel, as you know, is a horse designed by a committee. And it's a very extraordinary animal. That's why Jesus often used humor about camels. He talked about straining a fly out of your coffee and swallowing a camel, hump and all. Can you imagine it? Or of a camel trying to be pushed through the eye of a needle. This would cause roars of laughter in the Middle East. And the Bedouin have another story of a camel, about a Bedouin Arab who set up his little tent one night in the middle of the Arabian desert, and he crept inside to sleep because the desert nights get very cold when the sun goes down and there are no clouds to keep in the warmth of the earth. And that night as he went to bed, the camel, feeling very cold outside, said, "May I push my nostrils inside the tent and breathe warm air?" And after a debate with himself, the Bedouin allowed the camel to do. And the camel said, "May I just get my head in, just to keep warm?" And the Bedouin said, "All right." Then the camel said, "Can I get my neck in?" And the Bedouin said, "All right. My front legs too." And the Bedouin gave in. Then the first hump, then the second hump, until finally the Bedouin finished out in the desert cold and the camel was just beautifully covered with his tent. It's a story they tell. It's a story that has this message. You get back into slavery by just accepting one little thing. That's all. You slip away from Christ by taking just one little step. It was just a little minor operation, a little surgical act, circumcision. Was Paul making a fuss about a little thing, mountain out of a molehill? No, Paul is saying that's just a little thing in itself. But, oh, what follows? What follows? And if you and I get back into slavery after we've been set free from Christ, it will not be through some big thing that happens. It will be through a little step. We were not on our guard and we did not realize the implications, and we said just this once or just this, and the camel's nose was in the tent. A chain smoker started with one cigarette. An alcoholic started with one glass. A forest fire started with one cigarette end. And the Chinese have a proverb that a journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. And Paul is saying, I beg you, don't go back into slavery. This one little thing is all you need do to start the road away from Christ. It behoves us, therefore, to be on our guard at all times. It is little things that lead us out of our freedom in Jesus. How do we keep that freedom? Very simple. Hold on to Christ with one hand and onto the cross with the other. We preach Christ crucified, and when he sets you free, that's real freedom. So hold on to Christ. I remember the film Martin Luther, in which von Staupitz, the superior of the monastery in which Luther was a monk, said to Luther, "Martin Luther, if you dispense with the veneration of relics and prayers to the saints and the Virgin Mary and all these other things, Martin Luther, what will you put in their place?" And Luther replied, "Christ." Man only needs Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we confess how easy it is for us to get away from Jesus and get cluttered up with many things, even church work, and get back into drudgery and slavery, lose our freedom. The price of freedom is eternal vigilance. Make us vigilant, we pray, watchful, so that anything that is going to rob us of our liberty, we may shun. Help us to hold on to Jesus and to his cross, to trust in him alone for all salvation. Amen. Hymn number 413. Come ye souls by sin afflicted, bowed with fruitless sorrow down, by the broken law convicted through the cross, behold the crown. Look to Jesus. Mercy flows through him alone. 413.